We're actually, believe it or not, it's not quite Pastor Gary with the book of Isaiah, but we did move out of Romans on Wednesday night. So it only took about a year, year and a half, but we did move out of Romans. That was going to be my introduction, too. We're not in Romans anymore. We're actually going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians tonight. Just a marvelous book, and as we transitioned out of Romans in a life that was led by faith solely focused on Christ, to transition into this book and begin to find the comfort of the Lord, a comfort that goes far beyond the measures of this world, to things that we could never even begin to fathom in our minds. I found it was pertinent before we actually start into the study, and we're only going to go through a few chapters tonight, to get an idea of what Paul was facing with the Corinthians. Corinth was actually a very, very wealthy region. It was actually the center of a lot of merchant trades. There was a lot of waterways there. It was very much a hub for trading and selling and buying different goods. So it was a very, very wealthy region. But at the same time, for those that had begun to make a transition out of that world and begin to follow after Christ, there was a great deal of persecution at the same time. To give you another idea is that the biggest landmark that Corinth was known for was actually a statue to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And we know that love is nothing like 1 Corinthians 13, but very much a worldly, selfish mindset. So those that Paul was ministering to in this church in Corinth were very much persecuted for straying away from that in which wasn't providing a profit in the moment, not unlike what we see oftentimes in our world today. But at the same time, we see that Paul as well comes from a time of suffering. And if we look back into the book of Acts, if you could open your Bibles and turn with me into Acts chapter 9, we see at a point where Paul begins to actually come to know the Lord. We all know prior to this that Paul was very much a persecutor of the church, was not a follower of Christ, was the exact opposite of that. But we see as we look into Acts chapter 9, and we look at verse 15, we see Ananias is sent to minister to Paul. The Lord gives him a direct command to find him. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Just prior to this, we also know that Paul was brought to a point of about a humble estate that you could imagine. He couldn't see. He was in a room alone. He was at a time of really beginning to reconcile where he was going in his life and begin to realize that where he had been going all along was wrong. And just the pain and anguish that began to come over this man in this time. It says that Ananias, in verse 17, departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. You look in verse 19, and it says he took food and was strengthened. One thing we find about the word comfort is that same word in the Greek is also the word strength. So what we see is that he took food, but that wasn't the strength that he got in that moment. The strength that he got in that moment was a strength from the Lord. It's the strength for the task ahead. We see just prior that he says that he's going to need to suffer. Well, the Lord's beginning to give him the strength that he needs. But there's a key in that. It's at the very end of the verse just prior. It says he got up and was baptized. That very word baptismo is a submerging. It's a state of obedience. It's going under and submerging yourself completely under one's control. So you see Paul, who we also know is one that was very, very educated. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very much one that was well trained. He knew the word of God. He knew the scriptures. He had power. He had money. He had authority in that church at that time. But he was one that completely submitted himself to the authority of God. And it was at that time, when he had let go of everything else that he could rely on for strength, that God gave him true strength. Because at this point, everything he relied on, he's beginning to realize now is nothing. Because ultimately, he found himself powerless. Without vision, without anything that he could see, he couldn't find anything to lean on. It goes on to say, the rest of verse 19, that now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" See, at this point, Paul had, he's still being called Saul at this point, had developed a reputation. And the power that he thought that he had from there, all it had done was begin to alienate himself from those that were following Christ. But you look at what follows after that. It said, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." You see him strengthen him again. So the moment he begins to be persecuted himself, the one who was the persecutor, but he's been redeemed by Christ at this point. And you see that now he's the one that's being strengthened. Now he's the one that's beginning to lead ones to know the truth. You look on and chapter 14 of Acts. As Paul continues to go out and to minister at this time, it says in verse 19 of chapter 14, it says that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So he's got another level of suffering now. Now it's a physical suffering. He's beaten to the point where they just assume that he's dead, if you could even imagine that, where they leave him alone there, just thinking that there's no chance that this man could have the strength at this point. But we know that as Paul is beginning to walk in the Lord, it says in verse 20, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, and he entered back into the city." That's a strength that goes beyond the powers of this earth, a strength in which it doesn't make sense. And with it comes a boldness. He didn't get up and he didn't run in the opposite direction. It says he entered back into the city. That he turned right back around and he went back in. Because by this point in his walk, Paul's realizing that God is the one that's giving him the comfort. God is the one that's strengthening him. He's not fearful of that persecution because he knows that God's going to deliver him in the way that he sees fit. We look again and we see the same message in chapter 16. A story that we've heard several times before. We even had it in VBS. That's in verse 22 of chapter 16. It says, speaking of Paul and Silas, it says, "The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck him with many blows, they threw him into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a commandment, threw them into the inner prison, fasten their feet in the stocks." So it's another time in which there comes a time of suffering. There comes a time of persecution. A time of being very easy to just give in and to conform to what they're trying to do. But you see the response that Paul and Silas have in that they're praying and they're singing. And we know that as it continues on from there, there's a great earthquake. That the doors are open wide for them to be able to just walk right out. But at that time, the Lord burdens their heart to stay and to be obedient. That's that baptism. That's that submerging oneself under the will of God. And they're brought to a point where not only do they end up free, but ultimately they're able to bring one to know the Lord and his entire household. And that very jailer that thought in that moment that he had nothing left to lean on, that he himself was now brought to a point. You look down in verse 27, it says, "The jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." He was humbled to that point. He had nothing left to put his strength in. He called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He knelt down before Paul and Silas in verse 29. After that, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." We see that the Lord's going to bring great things through that time of persecution, that time of anguish, when there's a trust and a faith put in him. As we look back into 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 1, it's pretty clear where Paul's going in this first chapter. See, in verse 4, it says, "In all our affliction." It says later in verse 4, it says, "In any affliction." We see in verse 5, it says the word, "The sufferings of Christ." It says they're abundant. Verse 6, "If we are afflicted." End of verse 6, "The same sufferings which we also suffer." Verse 7, "Sharers of our sufferings." Verse 8, "Of our afflictions." You see it repeated over and over again, this word. You know, and the first thought that we have when we're faced with this time of suffering, this time of affliction, is to feel beat up, to feel down. I mean, let's face it, you go to the dentist and you get some holes drilled in your teeth. You don't oftentimes sit there and go, "Hey, get the other one. This one doesn't hurt enough quite yet." You don't normally ask for more pain and suffering. We just don't do it naturally. It's not human nature, so to speak. But what we begin to see in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians is that we don't need to run from that. Scripture makes it clear that there's going to be times of difficulty. As it says in verse 5, it says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." But it follows in saying that the comfort is also abundant. For every deed that he brings in front of us, every difficult time, he's going to give us just that measure of faith, a measure of strength that we need in that moment. What he's also going to begin to share with us is that there's really two reasons why we're going to face these times. We know that God is a God of love and that Christ came to save. We know that we're not going through times of difficulty just to go through them. God's not sitting there wanting us to just suffer just because he wants us to suffer. We know that, in fact, there's a greater purpose to each one of those times. We see the first one in verse 4. It comes right out and says it. It says, "He comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, one thing I love is that God is a God of absolutes. He doesn't say, "In some afflictions." He doesn't say, "With some comfort." He says, "With all." No matter what is faced, there's exactly what we need in that. And what he begins to tell us is the first reason why we would go through those times of affliction is so that we can turn around and use that as an opportunity to minister to others. And that in him bringing us through that time of fire, that now us having received that strength, it can overflow into those that he brings into our path. We look in verse 9, and he gives us another reason. It says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." We've seen a few times as we look at Paul and we look at the jailer that you're at a point of death, point of nothing left. It's the darkest time. It's like that jail, the deepest, darkest corner of it. There seems to be nowhere else to turn at that point. There's no going back. He said, "But they were brought to that sentence of death within yourselves so that you would not trust in ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead." So that's the other reason why. So that, for one, that we can minister to those that he brings into our path, but at the same time, it's so that we would turn away from our pride, turn away from the things that we would have put our strength in. And it's a perfect picture of what he's reaching with this church in Corinth, and that he's telling them, it's okay to turn away, that as you go through these trials, it's so that you wouldn't turn back. You wouldn't turn back to those idols that are in your life, that you wouldn't lean on things other than the eternal, that you would let go, that you would seek him for your strength. There's so many other things in this world that are going to be put in front of us for us to be able to turn to, whether it's money, it's position, it's power, it's those that we care about, that it's so easy to turn and to put our trust in that and to put our focus on that. It tells us that none of that is where we're going to get our strength. None of them can raise the dead. You can have all of any one of those things that you want, but none of it's going to save us all. None of it's going to stop death. There's only one that's more powerful than death, and that's Christ. You look in verse 3, and he shares a great praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Another absolute. And in one sense, it's an absolute that he's going to have comfort for us in anything that we face. He's going to have the measure of strength that we need in anything that we find ourselves in. But in the same way, he's telling us that there is nothing else that's going to give you true comfort. When I think of this, I think of our son, Timmy. He's got a little bunny he likes to go up to. And if he goes anywhere, he can't go spend the night somewhere if he doesn't have that bunny. Because that bunny is what he needs to get through the night, am I right? He's not going to make it through that. It's his little green bunny. The thing's worn down. Looks like it was run over by a semi-truck. But it's his bunny, and he's got to have it. What he's telling us is that there's only one source of comfort. And that when we realize that, begins to churn our heart up where we can't go anywhere without that strength. We can't go and make it through a night, make it through a day of work, make it through that difficult trial in our life without him, without coming to him and asking for that strength in that time of need. Goes on to say, and I love verse 12 in chapter 1. It says our proud confidence. And it's very easy to look at that confidence and to think of it as an arrogant term, especially following the word proud. But in the Greek, that word confidence is translated to the phrase to win. Same as victory. So in this sense, if we read this verse in that way, it says, "For our proud victory is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you." That what we put our confidence in, what we have our victory in, is the testimony of Christ. That it's in him that we walk with. It's in that we are able to go into those times, as we see Paul, where he can walk right back into that city, where he doesn't have to flee from that jail and run and feel the need to fight for ourselves. And that our boasting's in him. You know, as Romans says, if we boast in anything, we boast in him. Then that's it. So we look in chapter 2, we see it move beyond a strengthening in a time of physical trials. And we see it instead in a comfort of his word in times of sorrow. I can't think of anything that's more encouraging in going through a difficult time than opening his word and reading God's word. There's a strength that's a supernatural strength that we can't create as man when we're in fellowship with him, when we're reading God's word. The encouragement and the strength that that brings goes far beyond anything that we could muster. And in chapter 2, he begins and he starts off and he keeps repeating the same word over and over again, sorrow. He says, "I don't want to come to you in sorrow again. I don't want the things in which have brought sorrow and strife and sadness in this body to be brought up again." As we look towards the end of that chapter, see a marvelous passage starting in verse 14. It said, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests him through the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." You know, I looked up that word triumph and what he was using in this sense. And in the times that Paul was writing this, there was actually a process that the Romans would go through. When they were victorious in war, they would actually have the victorious general and his men march through the streets, and they would surround them with these fragrances, with these aromas. And it did two things. As they went through, it would excite those that were on that winning side. It would rally those soldiers up. It would excite those when they had come back home to them, because they would smell that fragrance, and that would tell them that they won. They were on the winning side. They were victorious. And at the same time, those that were trailing behind, that weren't on that winning side, they would begin to stir up that scent. They would begin to recognize that there was a difference on that victorious side, a desire to want what they had, to go for that, to strive after that. And that's what he's referring to in this verse 14. He said he leads us in that triumph, but it's not a triumph of a Roman general. It's a triumph of Christ. And that fragrant aroma is our testimony. That fragrant aroma is the Spirit of Christ that, if we allow it to shine through us, it begins to reflect off and others begin to notice it. And that's the fragrant aroma. It says, verse 15, it says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He's letting us know that in the times of sorrow, when we have the opportunity to be that aroma, whereas the world would look at it and begin to go, why did that have to happen? Why does it have to be a time of sorrow? We hear this time and time again. But what Paul is saying is that it's an opportunity to walk through those streets. And rather than to be having our heads down, dragging our feet, we walk through there knowing that there's a victory yet to be had. And that because we're walking with Christ, we have that victory. We have, as it says in chapter 1, that proud confidence. Because we're walking in the strength of the Lord. And that aroma begins to stir up, and others begin to take hold of it. They begin to notice that there's something different. They begin to notice that there's a separation. See, in chapter 3, he starts off and he says in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? In this time, it was not uncommon. They, believe it or not, Google did not exist yet at this point. I don't know how we do without it now. Phone goes dead for an hour and you go, I don't have the answer. I got to go to Google. Something has to, like a Wikipedia, something has to have it. We have to turn the news on or something. Well, there wasn't. There wasn't anything. You couldn't look somebody up and go, oh, I see. Okay, you went to school at Yale. You had this and that. No. What they used to do when they would go around to these different churches, they would bring what they called letters of commendation. They were ways that they were able to prove that they knew what they were doing, that they were certified, so to speak, to be able to go and to speak whatever they were going to speak. Whether it was the Word of God or something that they had turned it into. But what Paul's beginning to talk about in this point is that there's a comfort in true ministry. There's a comfort that comes from walking in a way of ministering to others that isn't based on the physical. What he's saying in here is that, do we really need to go back to the letters of commendation? Is that what we're about? He's telling this church, he's saying, do I need to have a piece of paper for it to be the truth of God? It says in verse 2, he says, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He's beginning to take them out of the physical. He's beginning to take them out of a prideful walk in the law in which they think that they can accomplish their salvation on their own. That if they need strength for the task ahead, that they can gain that just because of what they do. That they can earn that strength. That they can muster and stir up some level of comfort to get through what's going on. That maybe we can get a planning committee together and we can overcome this. Because we can make that happen. We can send out an agenda. That makes everything better. Agendas make everything better. What he says is that you are a letter written in our hearts, saying that it takes it out of the physical, that that letter can be torn up, that what begins to be a true ministry that brings comfort is one that's focused from the heart, one that begins to be focused solely on the love and the Word of God, and that we don't need anything else, that if we're walking in Him, He can use anybody. We see that with the disciples time and time again. He pulls fishermen and He has them accomplish His will. And each one of us, He does it every day. It says in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not, and this is the key, with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And that it's not about the accomplishments. It's not about the numbers. It's not about how good we look in a situation. It's not about how flashy it is. It's not about the music. It's not about what we use to bring them in. It's about the tablets of the heart. It's about the salvation. It's about a relationship. That's what the true ministry comes from. What He's beginning to tell them is, and again, they're surrounded in this body that He's ministering to by every possible distraction. You can imagine being surrounded by that. How many different ways people could be appealed in the flesh by what was around them. In reading through it, I don't even want to repeat half of what I read. But it's there. And what He's telling him is that it's not about any of that. That the ministry is going to be evident when it comes from the heart. When it's not focused on the physical, but it's focused instead on the eternal. He begins to compare these two ministries. You go on in verse 10, and it says, for indeed what had glory in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. It says, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. That in which we have left behind, in that which we thought we could accomplish on our own. So how much more glory is it in that we can walk with God, and that our ability to minister is from Him, and that it's of the heart. It says, verse 12, therefore, my favorite word in Scripture, therefore, having such a hope, that hope, that we're walking in something far more glorious than the things of this world, we use great boldness in our speech. So not only does He give us strength, but that strength is what makes us bold. Because when you begin with where He starts with these letters of commendation, who's backing us up? We are. We're defending ourselves with these letters. We're going out and saying what we can do, what we're able to do. We're going off of what man says. But now He's saying, now that you have this hope, that it comes from Christ, and that it's because of your relationship with Him, you can speak in great boldness. Because you're no longer walking in your own power. You're walking in His. And that is what's carrying you through to that victory. That is how we march in triumph with Him. That's how we're able to do it. It goes on, and we look in chapter 4. And it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, verse 1, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What we see in chapter 4 is a comfort that comes from a separation from darkness, a comfort that we gain, a strength that we gain because we're no longer a part of that world. Chapter 4, He begins to walk us through how we've left that behind, how we've reached a point in which we're no longer focused on these things that can pass away. If we go on from there, we begin to see in verse 4, said, in whose case the God of this world, I know that to be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you guys could turn there with me. It says in verse 26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. As we said, it says in verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we begin to see that we leave behind the things of this world. And that even though we find ourselves in a situation where we may think that we come across as weak, that he's going to use those things for a greater purpose. And that it's not about what we carry in the physical. It's about what he brings in the eternal. We look back into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says in verse 5, for we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. So the way that we're able to shine in that darkness, the way that we begin to separate ourselves, is to begin to walk in him. And the thing about darkness is that nobody realizes that they're in darkness until there's a light to show the difference. And that's what he's calling us to do, is that we begin to not only in our own walk be separated from it, but what we see time and time again in this letter is that Paul is imploring them to now use what he has given us, as we saw in chapter 1, to strengthen those that are around us, to encourage, to exhort, to use that strength to encourage. It says in verse 8 that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see in each way that doesn't say we're not going to be afflicted, doesn't say we're not going to be crushed, doesn't say we're not going to be persecuted, does not say we're not going to be struck down. It makes it very clear that all those things are going to happen. There's no point in us pretending like they're not. What it does say, though, is that it's not going to be too late, that we're not going to be forsaken, that we're not going to be destroyed, that when we walk in his strength, that he's going to bring us through if we're walking in him, that it's not about the circumstances, it's not about how low we feel in the moment. It says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Begins to walk through how that transformation happens. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. What I love about this passage is that you see a common theme. You see in verse 1 it says, you were dead. Verse 2 says, you were formerly walking according to this world. Verse 3, you formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. Verse 5, you were dead. There's a victory over that. And there's a transformation that begins to happen. It says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What you see time and time again when you see this affliction is these words that just begin to make us tremble. But he says it's a surpassing riches, surpassing glory. That surpassing, it went over it. It went past it. It overcame that in which we were in. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We see that repeated in Scripture, and we see it so poignant in the 2 Corinthians, and that it begins to take us away from that in which we would boast in, that in which we would find our pride. And it's what causes us to turn. We saw in chapter 1, verse 9, when it tells us that it's so that we would turn to him for our strength. When we're walking in pride, we can't see anything but our own strength, because we think that we're all that we can do everything ourselves. But what he tells us is that through that humbling is where the greatest strength comes from. If we look back in the 2 Corinthians, we pick up in verse 11. It says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. And here's the key. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That we can go through that time with the knowledge that we know his power. We know his power. It's made evident to us. That's the same power that we're trusting in. And there's no greater confidence we can have than that. He goes on and says in verse 15 that for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It's the most common thing that we see happen in the world when times of despair come along. There's that moment that so often is reached in which it seems like there's nothing left in the tank. I'm a car guy, so the engine's sputtering and we're trying to make it to the gas station. We run out and there's a hill to get in. We know we can't push it in there. Can't make it on our own power anymore. But there's something that goes beyond that, and that it's going to prevail. And we don't have to lose heart, because we know that our strength doesn't come from that. That our strength that's going to get us up that hill is going to be from Christ. And it doesn't waver. It doesn't run out. There is no E. It keeps going. And it will get us through to his will in each and every way. If we look in Colossians chapter 3, begins to lay out once again how we walk away from our former. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, seeking the things above. There's a focus on him. There's a separation, clearly. There's a division that the word creates between light and darkness. Our comfort comes through that, and that there's a separation of the two. There's a clear division. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body are dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. All of that brings you to a point of putting your trust in something else. That's what idolatry is. That's putting something else on a pedestal above God. That's saying that something else besides him is going to help you. At the end of the day, it's all vanity. Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, out to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also, and here it is again, once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Finishes by saying, Christ is all and in all. So that what we begin to realize is that there needs to be a separation. He's telling us these traits for a reason, so that we would recognize that that should be the old self, and that what we should be walking in is a renewed self, one which has left behind the things of this earthly realm, things that are focused instead on above. And that when we do that, there comes a comfort. In the same way that as we look, that we know that in chapter 1, there's a God of all comfort, and that he's going to bring a comfort through suffering. He's going to bring a victory through suffering. We know that as we go into chapter 2, that there's going to be a comfort that comes from his word, that we're going to be strengthened by the word of God. We know that in chapter 3, that there's a comfort that comes from a ministry that's true, ministering in the heart, when we're focused on him and not on our own desires. We know that as we're seeing in chapter 4, that there's a comfort that we find in being separate from that darkness. What Paul is doing is he's bringing to remembrance where we were. And if we each were to reflect on where we've been before we knew him, I can't think of a darker darkness. I can't think of anything more picturesque than that back room of that prison, in which you couldn't even see, there wasn't the slightest crack of light. But instead, where he's brought us out from that. We go from a realm as we look back and realize that it was nothing but defeat. Nothing other than what we would just put our heads down and drag our feet. But because of him, we can walk in that strength. We can walk in that triumph. We can walk with a comfort that is surpassing to everything in this world. He closes in chapter 4. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's easy to look at that and go, momentary light affliction? He didn't see the bank account. He didn't see what our car looks like after that. He couldn't possibly feel the pain that I'm feeling right now. Really? I'm pretty sure Christ died on the cross. We know that. And even where Paul is coming from, he's saying, listen, you ever been stoned and left for dead? You ever been thrown in the back inner prison? You ever been mocked by everybody that's around you? He's saying, well, that's momentary light affliction. And I don't know about you, but that makes me just go, okay, maybe that's not so bad. Okay, so I could see, all right, so we might be able to get past that. Maybe he can get us to Thursday for payday. Maybe he can get us just another couple of miles with that gas light that's going on. I told you I like cars, so I just keep bringing that back up. It's momentary. It's an earthly, temporary mindset. But he said, what that's bringing is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not the affliction that's bringing it. It's the heart of Christ that he puts in us in that time of affliction that brings the glory. Because at the end of the day, what he's bringing here is he's bringing a comparison. And he's saying, you were here. Now you're with me. Now you're walking on the winning side. Verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, no matter what you think of, anything that you can see, anything that you can feel, it's not true. What you see, what you can touch, that's temporal. No matter what you picture. Because ultimately, the only thing that we see that matters, as we read, is that it's the heart. And no matter what, we can't see that. There's only one that can. And it's the one that's eternal. Christ is the one that can see our hearts. And that ultimately, what we strive after, we have to ask ourselves, is it that in which is temporal? Is it that in which is worldly? Is it of this earth? Or are we now walking in newness of life? Are we renewed in his spirit? Are we now the light that's shining in that dark prison? Or are we caught up in the darkness still? What Paul is sharing with us in this book is just as it says in chapter 5, verse 7, that we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. In that, lay aside everything else that you put on that pedestal. Leave the idolatry behind when you find yourself going, well, but they're going to get me through this. Or, yeah, I'm going to be able to go do this because I'm going to be able to drive there and I'm going to be able to get there. Well, guess what? That car can break down. Guess what? People can hack in and take everything you own. People can rob your house. They can take your money. They can take people away. But at the end of the day, the only thing that cannot be removed, the only strength which cannot perish, is that which comes from Christ. That which is eternal. That momentary light affliction, that momentary is the same word that we see in verse 18, temporal. It's a remembrance that when we find ourselves in these difficult times, that it's going to last for only a short time, no matter how difficult the pain, the sorrow, the loss, that at the end of the day, we're focused on something that's eternal, something that will never fade away. No matter how long anything goes, it can't be longer than eternity. That's what our hope is fixed on. And ultimately, as we see through each one of these, whether it's a suffering, whether it's in a trial in our lives, that there is a strength, there is a comfort that far surpasses every bit of it. And that if we only humble ourselves at baptism, the going under, the submerging ourselves to his will, not our own, he's going to give us each and everything that we need to accomplish his will. Not our own. It may not be exactly how we would lay it out. I think we can all attest to that, that what we think in our minds isn't ending up what happens every time. But when we trust in him and he shows us his will, It's far more glorious than anything we could imagine in our minds. It's far more perfect. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for truth. Thank you for a comfort that goes beyond that in which we could create ourselves. Lord, there's only one creator. There's only one savior. Lord, we just seek to humble ourselves to a point that we could walk with you. Lord, that we could find our comfort not in the temporal things of this world. Lord, that we would instead find our comfort in that in which doesn't fade away. Lord, the excitement that we can feel. Lord, the strength, the boldness that we can feel through a fellowship with you. Through ministering with a heart that's focused solely on you and not ourselves. I thank you for the light that leads from the darkness, Lord, and that you would even use us in our imperfection to be able to be lights in this world. I pray that as we walk out of here today, Lord, that as we face these seeming mountains, that we would realize that they are but a moment, Lord, that you are the one that overcomes, that no matter what we face, a remembrance, Lord, that you're going to bring us through it, Lord, that you're the only one that we can put our trust in, and not anything else, certainly not ourselves. I thank you for your word, Lord, that reminds us of these things, but that in which itself provides us a comfort. Knowing that we rest ourselves in you that raises from the dead and gives eternal life. We pray these things in your name.